Good morning. What a joy. What a joy. I am glad to be back. It's good. It's like coming home, you know, to see old dear family. It's so sweet. I got so many memories here at this church. So many memories with all of you. I am delighted to be able to sing some good hymns. Though I can't hold a tune in a bucket, so I'm sorry if you heard me, but that is the way it is. We've been praying for you a lot, too. I know as a church, all of you have been going through a lot of things, and you've been coming together, and that's been beautiful to hear about and to see, and how you've been praying, how you've been loving on each other. And I was just asking the Lord, like, what would be a good word for your people right now? And that's where he led me to this passage, which we will get into. But I want you to know that there are some things that I'm going to share today that will come across as hard, okay? It's meant to be in love, but it's meant to be searching, too. The Lord wants his church to be pure, and he wants his church to adorn the gospel. And so you'll hear some things that are encouraging. You'll hear some things that are hard today. But just know it's all in love from the Lord, okay? I'm going to start off with just a few questions for us to be considering right now. And the title of this message, as you see in the bulletin, is Jesus is Everything. But we are often tempted to feel that Jesus is not everything. We wouldn't say it so crassly, but we do sometimes act like it, right? So I have some questions for you all to consider. What do you think that you need to continue and thrive as a church? There are things that come to your mind immediately. Do you need a credentialed full-time pastor? Do you need someone who can come in and open up the Word of God to you, who's gone to a certain school, who believes a certain kind of way, who has all the time to do that? Do you need more money? Would more money help you to continue as a church? Would the money support this building or support a pastor? And is that what you need to continue and to thrive as a church? How about more children's programs? You know, do we need Sunday school and nursery and other things that can help with little children? Better outreach ministries. You know, we need to do more evangelism, have more programs, things that allow us to engage the community, to go serve maybe in some soup kitchens. Maybe that's what we need to continue and thrive as a church. Maybe what you need is for your brothers and sisters to be more mature in the Lord. Have you ever been tempted to think that our church would be growing if my brothers and sisters weren't so immature? What is a church? We have assumptions about what a church is. We all have our traditions that we've grown up in that have told us what a church is. But really think about it. What is a church? What does a church look like? A couple of questions as we enter into our passage here, too. What is one of the biggest threats to the church today and to your own faith today? It might be something that you're not thinking of. But I would submit to you that the biggest threat to our church today, to this church right here, to Berean, and to you individually, is the temptation that Jesus is not enough. Hear me, and hear the Lord in this too. When he was talking to the church in Philadelphia, did he say that you needed more? He just said, you need to be faithful. Oh, and I'll give you a crown. And that is the primary temptation that was facing the church at Colossae. So as you think about, we always want to preach the Bible, we want to preach the Word of God in context, right? Like Pastor Dickey used to say, a text without a context is just a pretext. So let's consider the context of our passage today. This church in Colossae, a beautiful church, a struggling church, but it's a church that was under attack. The church was under attack by false teachers and false doctrine that were in many different ways saying that Jesus is not enough. It was a Gnostic heresy, and forgive me if I'm nerding out here a little bit, but trust me, it ties in, okay? So the Gnostic heresy, essentially, at one of its core components is that the material world, like our bodies, all this, is evil. It's only the spiritual world that is good. And therefore, if God is good, he could not have a body. He wants to maintain distance from the world because the world would pollute him, like the physical, material world. But they also knew that the universe didn't just pop into being on its own, so something had to make the universe. So they had this idea that they developed of lesser gods. So like emanations coming from the original God, who was the source of everything. And then there's like a little bit lesser God, a little bit lesser God, until you finally got to Jesus, who's kind of like a lower level God. Because they acknowledged Jesus and that Jesus did make the world, but he had to be far enough away from God the Father so that God the Father wouldn't be tainted by the world, but he still had enough God juice in him to create the world. So, we're probably not falling for that today. Right, we're like, no, Jesus is God. We're not falling for that. Like, he's one with the Father. But then there's another thing that they did too. They were saying, like, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to be godly, and if you want to draw closer to God, you have to hate the world too. You need to punish your body. You need to observe all these special Sabbaths. You need to have these special traditions that will bring you closer to God. And that is a cancer. That is something they were essentially saying, Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus the secret knowledge that we have, the secret handshake, these traditions. And Paul, and the, more importantly, the Lord through Paul was fighting back against that. A pregnancy is most vulnerable in its first stages, right? And so any sort of foreign thing that comes in at inception, like that can cause all kinds of harm. So the Lord is attacking that right away. He's not letting that grow, not take root in the church. So what was the Lord's response through Paul? In chapter 1, Paul prays for them. Prayer, like you guys are talking about for Wednesday nights. It's so good to my soul to hear you guys coming together for prayer. That's how the Lord shakes the world and shakes the church. Paul also reminded them of the gospel, that you who were once alienated from God, doing wicked deeds and hostile in mind, he has brought near through the blood of his Son. We need the reminder of the gospel daily. And then Paul goes on to give one of the most powerful and stirring paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, which is what we read this morning, that he's the firstborn over all creation. In him all things hold together, etc. It's just like it takes your breath away. And then chapter 2, he warns them. And he shows them the error that's creeping into their fellowship. Errors don't usually come with like flashing signs, neon lights, loud noises. They creep. They creep in and they can slowly distort. And so that brings us into our text today, which is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I will briefly, well, maybe not so briefly, read this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these too you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. Let me pray, and we will continue. Holy One, would you please bless your word to your people? Give us humble hearts to hear you. Give us God-fearing hearts to obey you. Give us loving hearts to reach out to one another in your love and to do the work you have set out before us. Please be here, Lord. Amen. So if there's one thing you get from today, it's this. Because Jesus is all and in you all, in each of you, you must put to death what grieves him, and you must adorn what gives him joy. You've got to put away the things that hurt him, and you've got to put on the things that make him happy, that make your Father smile. So let's consider the first part of our passage. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In this passage, you see union and separation. Union and separation. It's identity. In a practical sense, though, it means to get the fountain right, to get our sources right. Because you have been raised with Jesus, it's not if, it's since. Since you have been raised with Jesus, your mind, your heart, your affections, they belong to another realm. They don't belong here. And what you set your mind on is what fills your heart. And out of the heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says our Lord, right? If you set your mind on things that are earthly, then what's going to come out is murder and things that are filthy in the Lord's sight. But you have died. And your life is hidden with Jesus. Right? Amen? Is your life hidden in Christ? Amen. So, what he's saying here is let your actions be an overflow of your union with Christ and separation from the world. If you have been raised with Christ, you can't keep doing those things that are in the world. You can't. It doesn't fit. It's not right. And I tell you, if you keep doing them, it only takes a little foolishness to destroy much good. It's not a one-to-one ratio. Think of a marriage that's been going for 30 years and the husband has an affair one time. Does that just ruin it for a little bit, or does that really hurt 30 years of marriage? The same thing with our sin. If we don't come at it and put it to death, because it doesn't belong to us, it's not fitting for those who have been redeemed to live in an earthly way. But the only way to do that is through Jesus. You've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. Christ is your life, right? Let me share with you the case or the beautiful things of Jesus just from this epistle. I'm going to read what is true of you that God has said in this epistle. You are rooted in Him. You are built up in Him. Listen to all these in Hims. You have been saved by Him. You have been filled in Him. You were circumcised in Him. You were buried with Him, made alive with Him. The Father triumphed over Satan through Him. You grow with the growth that is from Him. You die to the world's ways through Him. Isn't your life hidden with Him? Isn't He your actual life? When Christ, who is your life, you will appear with Him in glory. There's going to be a day when He cracks open the sky, and we might even be in here. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we're going to go and be with Him in glory. Christ is your peace. Christ is your word, and He is your all in all. So how could you still live in an earthly way? And this is what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here comes the hard things. Put to death. What does that mean? As is so often is the case, in the Greek, those words are powerful, and our English language just sometimes doesn't catch it, right? There's two main connotations to this word, put to death. One is to regard something as dead. To look at something and to see that that is a dead, rotting corpse. So you want to believe in your innermost being that all these things that are listed here, sexual immorality, impurity, and so on, that all those are a different kind of death. There are 1,000 different ways that death can come into us, like Proverbs says. But it doesn't just mean that they are deadly, that they are death, and that we have died to them. That word has a much more powerful meaning. It means to deprive of life, specifically to cut off everything that energizes these sins, these vices in your life. And this is where I submit that many Christians are lazy, and they don't take serious the power of sin because they rest in the forgiveness of Jesus. I know that's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Because you've been saved, now it's the time to fight. Now it's the time to win and be an overcomer. So let's look at these sins and consider them, and how do you cut them off? That's first sin, sexual immorality. In the Greek, it means the selling of oneself, to prostitute yourself. The word is literally porn, porneia. And I submit to you that in the world and even in the church, there's a porn epidemic. There are men, maybe even here, and I don't know. I'm not calling anyone out specifically because I really don't know. I haven't heard. But I do know that there are men in the church who struggle with porn. And I want to say something to you about this. Porn is not necessarily a problem with lust. And many men find that out when they get married, because they think getting married will solve the problem, and it doesn't. Porn is a worship problem. It's where some can go for comfort. It's a deadly coping mechanism, and it destroys you. But people go to it because there's something else in life that's not right, and they're trying to cope with it. It's like an emotional eater or someone who, like, you know, just wants, it's a form of escapism, but it's more insidious. So I want to tell you that when you're fighting against porn, it's not like you're just trying to fight against lust, though that's certainly there. You got to get to the root cause. Is it when you have a fight with your spouse? Is it that you've been abused when you were a child? Is it some other deep wound and hurt that you, when you feel that hurt again, it triggers you and you go to porn to try and soothe the pain, to get that dopamine hit? I think it's wise to fight with insight as to why men and sometimes women go to porn. So I would like for you to think of that it's not just a lust problem, to think about what is really causing it and go to God and ask Him for the grace and the healing to overcome it. But I would also like to say this, regardless of what's causing it, what's causing you to turn to porn, you must fear God. I'll give you an example. Moses, God's chosen one, the one whom God spoke to face, the one through whom God gave the law, the Torah, who divided the Red Sea, who delivered the people from Egypt, who literally shone with the Shekinah glory. He sinned against God by hitting a rock instead of speaking to it. And what did God do to him? God took him up on a mountain, denied him the promised land, and killed him on a mountain because he hit a rock instead of speaking to it. Moses had a greater responsibility because he had a greater access and relationship to God. So God gave him a severe discipline. If you are playing with porn today, what can the Lord God Almighty do to you? You are not Moses. Fear God. Overcome the sin with whatever it takes. And you can be free. It's not something you have to continue to suffer with. It's not something that you can play a victim card with. You must overcome it. Put it to death. Impurity, our next word. It means corruption from contact or exposure. I want to ask you, what is tainting you? What is forming an appetite in you? Our appetites are formed, right? What are you touching in this world that is touching you back? This is where we get the fountain wrong. There are so many things in this world that we come close to, kind of like Proverbs says, he's talking about the fool walking near the adulteress's house. He walks by her house. He walks along the way that's close to her house. And then she catches him, right? We should be wise and not get near those things that are going to ensnare us. So we become impure from our contact with things that are earthly. The next word is passion, uncontrolled desire. Really, what it actually means, it's a passive receptiveness to be formed from without, to be impressed upon from without. It means that you are easily influenced. It means that it's where people who have a victim mentality, you know, where they get that from. It's like, oh, all these things happen to me, so of course I'm going to be angry. All these things happen to me, so of course I have the right to pout. It's what happened in the garden. Adam sat passively by while Satan came in and did what he did. I think in today's world, where we have passion, where we are passively formed by things from outside, is in the news and social media. And I want to be careful to say, like, okay, there are redemptive ways to use social media. Do we want to be an ostrich and hide our head in the sand and not know the news? I'm not saying that. But I do think that, you know, when you begin to scroll and when your heart's being captured, when you kind of can't stop, you got to do one more thing. And how often have you felt more holy after reading the news? Right? Don't you usually feel more angry? Don't you usually feel more outrage? There are people who get paid billions of dollars to take our emotions and turn us in a certain direction. Social media does that too, right? So watching the news, you can get depressed and only see the negative things, and oh my goodness, you're just getting polluted. And it doesn't matter if it's Fox or CNN or NBC, it doesn't matter which spectrum you're on, they all want you, right? And none of them are holy. The same thing with social media. There's all these things on there that are just curated and perfect and geared to you and get you thinking a certain way. And then heaven help us during a presidential election, right? People who were your brothers and sisters all of a sudden very much caring about this thing, whatever that thing is. And if you don't agree with them on that, oh man, I wonder about your salvation. That's happened. Passion. Being formed and impressed from things without. Evil desire. I want you to see something here. Again, I'm sorry I keep saying that statement, but it's just, the Lord is building a case. He's saying that when you sell yourself, sexual immorality, but really just selling yourself, by making contact and mixing with the world, with what is earthly, you are passively allowing yourself to be influenced and have your desires formed and fanned into flame by what is evil in God's sight. And because you worship what you love, this all leads to idolatry. Our loves are being formed by what we consume. Our appetites, the things that we hunger for, are formed by what we consume and what we steep ourselves in. So it comes to this last word here, covetousness. Wanting more. Do you want more? Covetousness is stating that Jesus isn't enough. I want more. What God has for me is not enough. Just like the Garden of Eden. They had everything. Oh, but they wanted wisdom, to be like the Most High, to know the difference between good and evil. They were not content. They were coveting. And that is idolatry. We want more. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. That wrath of God is terrifying. I am thankful for the blood of Jesus, so I don't have to worry about that wrath. But I just can't participate in those things, because that's why God's wrath is coming. So that must really grieve him. But it also says, put away the following. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. So I don't know if in the church, if we have anyone here who is, you know, cheating on their wife or, you know, just coveting and whatnot. But I'm pretty sure these next ones will land home. Yeah, put away anger. Are you angry with any of your brothers and sisters? Are you holding a grudge? That word anger there is a very specific one. It means ongoing opposition. It means like a steadied, ongoing, like I'm opposing this person. I'm holding a grudge. Do you have any grudges today with brothers and sisters? You got to go make it right. You got to put that off. We don't do that because we are the Lord's. Wrath. Now that's acting on your anger. It's an outburst of anger. It's whether it's petty or serious, it's enacting your own vengeance, taking things into your own hands. Now, even in a place like this, there might be a couple here who comes to church and looks nice, but at home, the husband intimidates, maybe hits his wife, maybe verbally shuts her in. And that's wrath, and the Lord does not want us to do that. You can repent of that. Malice. That is ill will. Malice is such an evil word. But do you have ill will for your brothers and sisters? Do you like to see when a church fails just because it doesn't worship like you do? If there was a charismatic church down the road and they folded, would you be happy? Or if a brother or sister that's offended you and then some calamity happens in their life, do you have an I told you so going on? What about slander? Speech that is injurious to another's name. I think we as a church need to recover a theology of the tongue. Many of us, thanks to the ease of social media, we all have our own little digital megaphones here, right? We've lost the ability to be cautious with our words. What do you post about? What do you complain about online? You're sending words into the world. What are they doing? Who do you think that you're better than? That closely ties into the next thing, obscene talk. Now, we think obscene talk is like vulgarity, profanity, or things that are really crude. What it really means is disgraceful language. In the Lord's sight, complaining, talking about your governmental leaders in a demeaning way. Don't get me wrong, we can call out sin, and we should. But even then, it should be seasoned with salt. One of the greatest charges against the Christian church right now is its arrogance. It's meanness when it's trying to talk to the world. And I think that robs us of some of our witness. Do we even feel shame for what we say anymore? Do we feel shame for what we put online? We should. Do not lie to one another. This is a really beautiful thing that I'm going to submit to you to meditate on after this service and maybe in the coming week. But in this epistle, in this section here, there is a beautiful symmetry. Paul is using a Hebrew poetic technique. There's the exact same amount of vices as there are virtues. Let me read them. Sexual immorality, compassionate hearts. Impurity, kindness. Passion, humility. Evil desire, meekness. Covetousness and patience. Anger, bearing with one another. Wrath, forgiving each other. Malice, love. Slander, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Obscene talk, be thankful. Do not lie is contrasted with let the word of Christ dwell in you. There's something to be mined out of there and to be learned. And I would just ask that you would think on these things. Why did the Lord write it that way? What does meekness have to do with evil desire? What does humility and patience have to do with each other? This is a good thing to meditate on and grow with. Paul says that you don't do these things because you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You have been raised to a higher order. That's what being renewed means. It doesn't mean that you're getting a fountain of youth and you're just going back to baby skin. It means that you have been elevated. You are no longer of the order of the earth. You are now have been raised to the heavenly realm. And you are to look like, smell like, act like someone who is in the heavenlies. You have been renewed in the image of your Creator. That image that was destroyed and marred by sin, by Adam's sin and your sin, it has been made new. And not only made new, made higher, lifted up with Jesus. You are new. Christ is everything, and he's in you all. So you can't walk in these old ways anymore. I want to read you a quote from Dietrich. I commend this book to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It's a book about Christian community. And I'd like to listen to Bonhoeffer because he's walked the walk to death. And for those of you who don't know his story, you should look it up. It's wonderful. But he's talking about the source of our Christian community. Hear this quote. One is a brother to another only through Jesus Christ. I am a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. This fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance. Not only the other person, who is earnest and devout, who comes to me seeking brotherhood, must I deal with in fellowship. My brother is rather that other person who's been redeemed by Christ, delivered from his sin, and called to faith and eternal life. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another, wholly and for all eternity. And that dismisses once and for all every clamorous desire for something more. One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. He is bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship. of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. In Christian brotherhood, everything depends on its being clear right from the beginning that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. I read that quote to you because sometimes in the church, we have a test of fellowship that is not Jesus. And that's dangerous. We cannot want to be around a brother or sister in the Lord because they're not comfortable. They're not like me. We don't like the same things. They sing different music. They don't wear suits to church, or they do wear suits to church, or whatever it might be. Or I'm having a fight with them, or heaven forbid, you think that you're more mature than them. And you can't learn anything from them, so why be around them? Or they're, oh goodness, they're rough, they smell, whatever it is. There's lots of reasons that we divide that are not Jesus. The reality is that if you are the Lord's, you are my brother, and I have to fight for your sanctification and for mine, and I have to be committed. We are bound together by covenant. We are bound together by the one who is bound to us, right? So that's the source of your fellowship, is that the mere fact that Jesus Christ is in you all, in each and every one of you. So with that as the basis, and not agreement on what ministries we should be doing, not agreement on, you know, it's the old joke, the color of the carpet, right? That's a serious thing to really get down to it, because that's hard to do in practice, right? In practice, we'd like to be around people that agree with us and that see things the same way we do. And that's just not the way the family of God is. We are family first, and then we can work on enjoying each other. Okay, the hard stuff's over. Now, put on then, as God's chosen ones, beloved and holy, compassionate hearts. So as you look to Jesus and look at your brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's time to put on what gives him joy. Don't you want to make your God in heaven happy? Proverbs says, when your lips speak what is right, my inmost being will rejoice. I want my Father in heaven to rejoice because I'm speaking compassion. I'm speaking love. I'm walking in humility. I want to hear an attaboy or an attagirl, good job. Yeah, now you're getting it, right? So look at this list, compassionate hearts. It's a deep inner care for the misfortunes of others. And goodness, how different is that? How polar opposite is that than pornography and the consumption of others and the objectification of others? How different is that than an affair which consumes someone? Compassion, the deep inner care for others. Or kindness. This word kindness is so good. It's useful kindness. It's kindness that meets real needs, but in God's way. That is the soup kitchen. That is the meal train when someone's shut in. That is the adopting someone when their parents die. Like meeting real needs of people in God's way. Humility. A deep sense of one's own littleness. I think humility could go a long way in helping our marriages. Don't you? I know for me, I get in trouble when it's like a litmus test of the flesh when if my dear wife and I are talking, if I feel like my way's right, if I feel like I haven't been heard, I need her to understand me, if I feel like I have to talk even. Have y'all been there? Have you been there? Yeah. Versus humility, which says, well, I'm small. And I probably lack understanding. Why don't I listen for a while and pray about it? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Isn't that good marriage advice for those of you who've been married a little longer, right? And the same thing in our fellowship. What if we were actually humble and we actually, rather than having a judgment right away, like, you know, I'm going to think and pray about that. You might be right. I'm not seeing it right now. So it's not meaning like you're just going to be a yes man or whatever. But to truly think like, wow, I don't know everything. Let me go ask my God in heaven about it. Let's be humble. Meekness. And that's power under control. I think there's nothing more dangerous than having the moral high ground in an argument. When you've got the moral high ground, sometimes we get pretty harsh. I'm right, and you know I'm right. Whatever, however that comes out, especially on social media, other things, right? But meekness is power under control. It's gentle strength. And that's what a dad should have, a husband. That's what pastors should have. All of us here should be clothed with a gentle strength. Like Jesus, when he was on the cross, could have just utterly uncreated everyone who mocked him. He could have completely erased them from existence. What if he had an angry moment? What if he let down his guard for a second? What would happen? He would even still be righteous because he's God. He can wipe away everything. But he didn't. He was meek. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Oh, we need the rest of Jesus, don't we? We need to also be like him and be meek, have our power under control. Patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another. So rather than being angry with our brothers and sisters, we need to bear with them because Jesus loves them dearly. And if he loves them dearly, I love them dearly. I don't know the answer. Yes, there's a problem between us right now. Yes, it hurts me, but I'm going to put up with you because I love you. And then we go on to forgiving one another. It's not just, okay, I'm going to put up with you. We're going to be here. I'm committed. I'm going to stay. It's then forgiving. It's not just a commitment to stay. It's the commitment to come together again. Forgiveness is a beautiful word. Really what it means is to extend yourself towards someone. It means not just that you forgive them, okay, I forgive you, we're good, but please don't ever talk to me again. It's the same thing as the Aaronic blessing, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. Forgiveness is us being willing to come into proximity together again, even though it hurts. But freely. Put on love. I love this here, right? And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's so beautiful. That binds everything together has a very beautiful meaning. It means taking everything that has come before, so compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, right? Binding them all together with love so that they can support what comes next. That's the meaning of that Greek word, bind together. It's strengthening something by binding together all of its elements to be able to support what comes next. And that is, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The shalom of Christ. So it's not just the inner peace that we feel. It's not the lack of turmoil in our hearts because God loves us. That's important. It's important to know that God loves you and have the serenity and the tranquility that that gives. But this peace here is much stronger than that. It's the old Hebrew concept of shalom. It's integrated wholeness. It's when everything is joined together And we are operating with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, etc. That those are the things that are to rule our hearts. Those are the things that we are to judge ourselves by. That word rule there is the same one as in verse 2:18, where it says, let no one disqualify you for a feast and a new moon and a Sabbath. It's like an old Greek word that talks about like the arbiter of an Olympic game, an umpire. Someone who says, okay, you're competing according to the rules, or no, you're out, you're cheating, you're disqualified. And who declares the winner. And so what God is telling us here is that let the shalom, let the harmony of living right and living in a heavenly way rule you, rule all of your hearts. And when that happens, you will become thankful. So rather than spouting words online or spouting words to each other or complaining even in your heart, you'll be thankful rather than complaining. And then moving on from there, rather than lying to one another, you are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I am thankful for Berean and its namesake, those who search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Right? I love that. The word of Christ has at least three connotations to it. One, it's the message or the word about Jesus, right? Because we're not just Jews, we're Christians. We have a new covenant, a new kingdom. It was promised in the old, but we have it now. We have him. That beautiful, beautiful word of Christ. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, and how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I've heard about his groaning and of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus. That message about him. It's the word of him, the word that he has written. He is the word of God, but it's letting this word dwell in us richly. It's the fountains that we've been talking about. What is your fountain? What are you drinking from? What's forming you? What's setting your affections? Is it earthly or is it heavenly? Is it God's word that he gave us as a gift? And lastly, that word of Christ, logos, actually can mean the principle. In other words, let the principle of Christ, let how he operates, let the very thought of what Messiah is, a redeemer, a sacrifice, one who suffers and then goes to glory, let that principle operate in you richly. Be Christ-like amongst yourselves, forgiving, redeeming, trying to help each other when one's weak, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. Like, be like Jesus. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from your heart. And doing all this in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father. To do something in someone's name is to do it with their character and with their authority. You have been redeemed. You are the Lord's people. So you must act like it. But you can. I'd like to say this as we begin to close here. Because Jesus is all in all, you must put to death what grieves him and adorn what gives him joy. You have to remember your identity in him, that your union with him is your manna. Every day, eating that manna. It has to be daily. Manna, you couldn't keep it to the next day, right? It would grow worms and be corrupted. You need fresh Jesus every day. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. daily. So put to death what's corrupting and earthly in you, and put on the Lord's ways. I want to read you. I'm just going to take out one word and put in another here. Psalm 1. But think about this as a church rather than as a person. Blessed is the church who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law she meditates day and night. She is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that she does, she prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of his church, this church, but the way of the wicked will perish. You don't need a perfect pastor. You don't need more money. You don't need so many things. You have everything you need because you have who you need. You do have Jesus. Amen? Amen. I think, and I see it happening already, and I'm so encouraged to see that and hear that. But if the Lord should look down from his heaven and see you all loving each other with skill, see you all loving each other with zeal, and seeing you go to battle against those things that are earthly in you and adorning those things that are beautiful to him, he smiles on that. And he wants other people to learn from that. That, for him, is what a church is. A group of the redeemed, of the called out ones, the ecclesia, those who are called out and called up. Those who are worshiping him, finding all their life in him. Growing in him. That's a church. And that's what you need. And that's all you need to thrive as a church, is your precious Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Amen. Lord God, I pray that these words were a blessing. I pray that you touch them and minister them to your beloved sons and daughters. And I pray that whatever wasn't pleasing to you, that you'd strike it. But that, Lord, I pray that this would be good worship today. Amen.